Let's go. We are just beginning in the book of Acts. We've been trying to lay some groundwork, and we see an Acts that really fills in the gap that exists between the four Gospels and the Romans. You know, at the end of the Gospels, we got a handful of Jews gathered together in Jerusalem talking about a kingdom that's supposed to come to Israel. And then if Acts wasn't there, we jump into the book of Romans and we find an apostle who's not even mentioned in the Gospels and who was not one of the 12. He's writing to a bunch of Christians in the capital city of Rome talking about the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts really tells us how all this happens. It fills in the gap for us of what took place. Now notice what Luke writes. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Luke tells us that there was another book. This is volume 2. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts. So Luke was volume 1. This is volume 2. He says he began to write in that first volume about all he began to do. Now, the thing I want you to see here is Jesus began in the Gospels. What we see in the Acts is him continuing his ministry. Jesus has died. He's been buried, he has resurrected, and now the living, risen Christ is continuing his ministry through the 12 apostles that he has ordained. His ministry is still going on. The gospel's being carried forth. We'll see that there's signs, wonders, there's miracles taking place. They're continuing on the ministry of Christ. In verse 2 of Acts 1, Luke says, "Until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He has chosen these apostles. They are official delegates of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle means sent ones. These men are sent from God. They were under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a 40-day period here before the ascension, after the resurrection, where the Lord is meeting with these men and he's teaching them, notice what it says, about the kingdom of God. So here we have the risen Christ meeting with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now notice what Luke tells us in his first volume about this time. He says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Again, Jesus is teaching nothing but what the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures had taught. They speak of him, he says. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Now, this is very significant and we need to grasp it. 40 days Jesus has been teaching them, and during this 40 days he is opening their minds so they can understand the scriptures. And particularly, he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. So, would you think that they would have a pretty correct understanding of the kingdom of God? I mean, if they're being taught by knuckleheads, bottom things, Jesus said, "I got to go to be crucified." But the difference. It indicates that the Holy Spirit's coming was not a ritual, but it was a reality. He said that John baptized with water. That's a ritual. That's a shadow. That's a picture. But the reality will be when the Holy Spirit actually comes upon you in power. So what was promised by the Father? Well, you know, there's a lot of promises made and people pick out a lot of different things here. But I think this is a reference to the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years prior to that. We go back to Genesis chapter 12. And God tells Abraham, this is the Abrahamic covenant, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the unique thing about the Abrahamic covenant is that it's a unilateral covenant. You understand what I mean by that? God made these promises. What did Abraham have to do? Nothing. There's no stipulations. You get to the Mosaic covenant, okay? That's a two-party covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. You have to do this. But in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm going to do this. And actually, you know, when the covenant was made, where was Abraham? He was out cold. Remember? He fell asleep and then God shows up and God made the covenant there. I'm going to do this. So here he says, in Abraham, he says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us very explicitly what the blessing consisted of. In Galatians 3:14, he says, in order that in Christ the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It joins those people to Christ. So in Christ Jesus, remember we kept saying all these types and shadows are fulfilled in Christ. Those who are in Christ are inheriting the Abrahamic covenant. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, chapter 12, he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So being united with Christ by the Spirit and being made with one with Him is what the coming of the baptism of the Spirit was all about. That's what it would accomplish. It would join them. It would unite them to Jesus Christ. And being united to Christ, they would share all He is and has. So Jesus tells them to wait for the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit, which they know is going to happen in the last days, according to their prophecies. And they know that this pouring out of the Spirit is bringing in the kingdom of God. So when they hear the promise of the baptism with the Spirit, when they hear this, they initially, right away, think of the kingdom of God. So in Acts 1:6, they say, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Listen, these men were familiar with Ezekiel 36. They were familiar with Joel 2, which says the kingdom will come when the Holy Spirit is poured out in the last days. And when they heard Christ say that the Holy Spirit would come, they naturally thought of the kingdom. Now listen, the entire Bible is a story of prediction, rehearsal, consummation of the kingdom of God. So we need to have some kind of understanding what the kingdom of God is. This is an important subject, so let's see if we can ask and answer some questions about the kingdom of God. This is important because we talked last week about the distinction between dispensationalism and their view of the kingdom of God, their view of Israel. Dispensationalists hold that the kingdom of God was postponed because of the crucifixion of Christ. God postponed the kingdom. He put it off to some future date. He'll go back and take care of that later. Promises are all on hold. Everything's on hold. They actually say it's like a timeout. God blew the whistle. Woo! Timeout. Let's stop everything. And then there's a parenthesis called the church. They say that the Old Testament had nothing to say about. There's nothing about the church, you know, told. As we have already seen, all the promises the church are inheriting have come from Israel. They have Hebrew roots. So I don't think this kingdom is postponed at all. But let's look at what the Bible says about the kingdom. First of all, when did the kingdom come? Well, their question is, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So obviously it hadn't come yet. They're looking for it. Lord, is it now? Does it come now? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the king. So the time at which he became king would be the time that the kingdom began, right? That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So when did he become a king? Well, Philippians 2:8, Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name." It was then that the kingdom of God was inaugurated in heaven. Jesus, after his ascension, was made king. But when did he begin to administer that kingdom on earth? Well, I think it came, and its first administrative act was when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. Look what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. It says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured forth, this which you both see and hear." So he says, you know, Jesus has been exalted by God. He has been made king. And he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the Lord, he was made Lord. He is over the kingdom of God. He sent forth the Holy Spirit, which was really the first initial act. Now, as we read in the Gospels, the constant preaching of John and Jesus and the 70 was kingdom of God at hand. Engidzo was the Greek word there, which means it's near. The kingdom was inaugurated in heaven when Jesus was coronated, and it began to be finally administered on earth in the next succeeding Pentecost. So when did the kingdom come? It came at Pentecost. Now, there's those who want to argue that it started in the life of Jesus. You know, it's not that big a deal. But I think the Pentecost marks out the birth of the church. What is a kingdom? What is we talking about when we hear this word kingdom? I think it's customary to speak of a kingdom as being made up of two component parts: an authority to rule, and the realm or territory over which the king's reign is exercised. Vine, for example, he speaks of the kingdom as being sovereignty, royal power, dominion, the territory or people over whom a king rules. Strong similarly states that the kingdom consists of royal power, kingship, dominion, rule, and the territory subject to the rule of a king. So the kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God. Now, where is this rule? Where is this reign? Well, if we look at John 18:36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I think, you know, the implication there is clear. It's not a physical kingdom. And that's the problem with dispensation. They are looking for a physical kingdom of Israel, with David seated on the throne in Jerusalem in a literal physical temple. And as we said last week, those things were types. They are fulfilled in the Spirit. And here Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." That makes sense, right? We need to take over a kingdom. Well, they'd be fighting now and trying to free us from Rome, that I might be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, look what he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." He is basically saying it is a spiritual kingdom. It's not geographical. God reigns in the hearts of his people. What do you need to have a kingdom? Well, there's only really two necessary components. You need a king and you need subjects. You don't need a geographic realm. And I think the idea of kingdom in both Testaments is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. It's not so much a kingdom with geographical borders as it is a reign or a rule. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is simply, people, the rule and the reign of God. We could say Christianity, the church, is the kingdom of God. I think the scriptures tell us that to be born again is to be taken from darkness. They've been moved to the kingdom of God. All believers and only believers are kingdom citizens. Now, the spiritual nature of the kingdom is easy to understand if you see that the kingdom is the church. And I believe that the kingdom and the church are synonymous. The words are used as synonyms. Look at in Matthew 16 how Jesus uses them. He says, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. The Lord says, I'm going to build the church. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys are a symbol of authority. Peter, I'm giving you authority in my church, in my kingdom. And he discusses here the kingdom and the church in the same breath. So I'm going to build it. I'm giving Peter the authority. You know, again, dispensationalism teaches the kingdom was postponed. The kingdom will not come till some time out still yet in our future. Well, here Jesus gives Peter the power in the kingdom. Did he never use that power? Did he never exercise power? Did he have power for a kingdom that he'd never see? Doesn't make sense. So we see that the kingdom was set up in the first century. During the first century, the kingdom was inaugurated, but it was not consummated. In Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The word receive here in the Greek is the Greek word paralambano, and it's present tense. It's showing progression. We could read, since we are receiving a kingdom. At that time, the kingdom was coming in by progression. It hadn't come into its fullness, but it was coming. The old kingdom was fading away. The new kingdom was coming in. He says, this is a kingdom that can't be shaken. He's speaking of the new covenant. It is Mount Zion. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. The kingdom was fully consummated in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. Notice what Luke said in Luke 21. He says, then let those who are on Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Let not those who are in the country enter the city. You know, that would be the natural thing to do. All right, Jerusalem was a fortress. So if you're out in the country and you see invading armies, what do? You run into the fort. He said, don't do that because that fort's coming down. So don't do it. He says, these are the days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Please grasp what he says there. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, in this destruction, all prophecy will be fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem is the culmination of biblical prophecy. He says in 21:31, even so, to you, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. So here he tells us it's the generation then living. They're going to see this. So in answer to the question, when is the kingdom to come? Well, it was inaugurated at Pentecost. It was consummated when Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. The kingdom of God is the church and all who dwell in it by faith. Now, if you remember in our initial messages, I said that what this book is about, the real theme of Acts, I think, is the redemption of Israel. And here in the question, Lord, is that this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And I said this book is about the redemption or the restoration or the resurrection of Israel. The true Israel. See, as the Gospels end, Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish leaders. They put him to death. They killed the Messiah. So now what happens to all the promises that God made? They thought Jesus was to be their Messiah. They were thinking in the wrong sense back then. I think their thinking is now correct. Does God stop with Israel and turn to the church as the dispensationalists teach? I don't think so. As we've seen in our last studies, Israel was a type. And all her promises were fulfilled in Christ and His body, the church. We have to understand that. Because we see over and over as we go through this book of Acts, they're going to continue to quote from the First Testament. They're going to continue to quote the Hebrew prophecy saying, you're seeing these things fulfilled in your eyes. Now we look at Acts as the growth of the church, and it is, but it's receiving the fullness of all the prophecies that God had made to Israel. Believers, we are true Israel. We are inheritors of all of God's promises, and the church is the kingdom of God. True Israel is all those who trust in Christ. It includes the Old Covenant saints. It includes all those since Christ who have trusted in Him. And physical, national Israel was a type of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The shadow is gone. The reality is here. And thus the nation Israel, the Jewish people, have no special significance in God's plan or purpose. That is so important today. It is so important. The majority of believers today hold to dispensational theology, which believes that God loves the people of Israel, has a special plan for real estate over there in Jerusalem, and we need to help Israel to fight for that and get that land. And listen, it's all wrong. God is finished with them. Those promises were to true Israel. We've seen that over and over. According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who each respectively have differing covenant promises, differing destinies, differing purposes. They believe that the nation Israel, they're God's chosen people. They say that God has postponed His promises and will fulfill them in the future to physical Israel. But that's going back to the types of Israel. Not going that way. We saw that last week. You move from type to animal. You don't go back. You go from the natural to the spiritual. To a correct understanding. Because if you don't know all these great promises, you have promises. We have to understand our Hebrew roots. And these teachers who hold a distinction between Israel and the church, they just don't understand the biblical types and their fulfillment in the church. And we talked about that last week, but let me give you another prophecy given to Israel that was fulfilled in the church. True is that I think proves this point of, you know, the type was given, the anti-type is seen in the church. Let's go back to Psalm 118. This is just an awesome prophecy over and over and over again in the New Testament. I shall give thanks to Thee, for Thou hast answered me, and Thou hast become my salvation. I want you to notice this. This is what this section is dealing with, the salvation of God, the deliverance of God. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech Thee, O Lord. We beseech Thee, do send prosperity. So here is talking about, you know, when it says this is the day the Lord has made, it's not talking about today. You know, we sing that song, this is the day, this is the day. It's not today. The day the Lord made is the day of salvation. That's the context here. And the salvation is the stone, the chief cornerstone was laid. And the temple was built on that. This cornerstone is talked about in Isaiah 8. It's talked about in Isaiah 28. And all these prophecies about the cornerstone are spoken to you. We understand that. It was the prophecy to them. There was going to come a cornerstone. The tabernacle of David was to be built upon this stone. Now, understanding that this prophecy is for Israel and their cornerstone is coming, and we'll see this later when we get to chapter 4, that Peter talks about the cornerstone. He says, you the builders, you leaders of Israel, you rejected this stone. But I want you to see what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. Please grasp this here. Ephesians chapter 2. He's writing to Gentiles in Ephesus. He says, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles, all right, non-Israelites, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called who's the so-called circumcision? The circumcision was a technical designation for Israel. Why does he say so-called? Because that physical thing is gone. They're called. They're no longer. Which is performed in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at this. who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. As Gentiles, they were. They didn't have a part in all that Israel had. They didn't partake in all Israel's blessings. They were Gentiles. They were excluded. Because of that, they had no hope, and they were without God. Because the only God there was the God of Israel. So as Gentiles, they were excluded from that. But now watch what he says in verse 2. But now, okay, the now is not now. You with me? The now is not now. The now is when he wrote 2,000 years ago. But now, which was 2,000 years ago, because we're reading the letter to the Ephesians was written 2,000 years ago. But now, but it still counts for today, okay? But it started then, all right? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off from what? Who were they far off from? They were far off from God, right? They were far. Why were they far off from God? Because they were far off from Israel. And they couldn't take of the covenants and the promises. They were separated. But now they have been brought near. Near to what? Near to the covenants, near to the promises, near to God. Because God worked through that nation and that nation alone. They've been brought near. Now notice what he says in 2:19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You Gentiles that were separated, no part is brought in, and now you're a fellow heir. And he says in verse 20, you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus. He tells Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, if Jesus is the cornerstone of the new and living temple, we know the temple's not a building. It's not a physical thing because you're not going to take Jesus and put a building on top of him, okay? Basically, with the cornerstone, everything came off that cornerstone. When you built a building, you laid the cornerstone first. All the building was built on that cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. And then came the apostles and prophets. And that's what he's saying. You Gentiles, you are built on this foundation. It was Israel's promise. But here we see Gentiles coming into all these promises because they are on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the antitype of Israel's new temple that was going to be built on this cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The temple is spiritual. The temple is the church. Look what he says in verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. You ever seen a building grow? Huh? This building is growing. Why? Because it's a spiritual building. It's a spiritual temple and it's growing in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This temple was growing because it was becoming a dwelling place for God. And this is present tense. This time, God brought the church together. He's bringing Jews and Gentiles. And this new living spiritual temple is growing. And meanwhile, the old temple is diminishing in value and diminishing in stature. And when we get to the end, when they're both moving together, the old is destroyed and moves into the new temple, which is the church, the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. And he dwells with his people. Israel didn't have access to God like we do. We have access 24/7 to God in the new covenant. So God told Israel he's going to set up a cornerstone. And he said, you're going to reject that cornerstone. And they did. The leaders rejected. The very builders, the people who were supposed to be building the temple, the people who were supposed to know what they're looking for, they saw the cornerstone. They said, we don't want that. That very one they rejected has become the cornerstone, God said. This prophecy was given to Israel, but it's fulfilled in the church because the church is Israel, the true people of God. Believers, all the promises of God are ours in Christ Jesus. And we've got to understand that. As we said last week over and over, Jesus is the answer. He fulfills all the types. In Him, we have everything that God has promised. Well, in response to the apostles' question about the redemption of Israel, Jesus answered them in verse 7. You notice we're moving on here to another verse. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now, again, I told you most commentators say, you know, they were thinking of a physical kingdom. I don't think they were at all. I think they had a clear understanding of what was happening. Well, then Jesus tells them it's not for you to know the times or the season. Most people say, so the Lord rebuked them. There's no rebuke here. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, you guys are messed up. When are you ever going to understand the truth? He said, no, you don't need to know the times. Let me ask you something. Does this sound familiar to you? Is there another time when Jesus, talking to his disciples, said something very similar to this? About times? It's not for you to know the times? Well, if we go to Matthew 24, 36, Jesus is talking about his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, and he says, but of that day, an hour knows no one. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. You don't know the day or the hour. This is so important. People take this and say, well, day or hour, we don't know what's coming. He said, you don't know the day or the hour. But right after this, he talks about, he uses words that deal with a pregnancy, birth pains. Now, when a lady gets pregnant, she's going to have a baby. Do you know the day or the hour? No. You got an idea when that baby's coming? Yeah. You got a window there, okay? And they had a window. They knew pretty much they had a 40-year time. You don't know the day or the hour. You don't need to know that. And that's why we see in the Feast of Trumpets of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets was on a first of the month. And the first of the month was a new moon, so you never knew what exactly day it was. They had to go out and look for the new moon. And as soon as they saw it, they went out, it's the first of the month. So you had to be ready because you didn't know what day it was going to be. And so Jesus said, you don't need to know the day or the hour. I don't see this as a rebuke at all. Then he goes into verse 8, and he says, but you're going to receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses. Now, he basically says it's not for you to know the time which I have, that the kingdom will be established, but you're going to receive power and you're going to inaugurate that kingdom on earth. You're going to be the ones that carry it forth to bring it out. Now, he tells them they're going to receive power. That's great for these guys, isn't it? Think about who we're talking to here. You're going to receive power. Remember what happened 43 days earlier to these guys? Remember, they're all in the upper room. Lord, even though everyone forsake you, I will never forsake you. And they all say, yeah, that's right. We'll stand behind you. We don't care what happens. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Roman soldiers come to take Jesus. And what do? They run like a bunch of scared girls. They all run. And listen, we never... Sharon hates when I say that. And Sharon justly always reminds me it was the women who were at the cross. The disciples, the men were gone. They were a bunch of babies. That's why I said they ran like scared girls. And the girls were brave like men, and they were at the cross. All right? Listen, people, this wasn't 43 years later. This is 43 days later. And these guys who were scared and hiding and still in hiding, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to witness in Jerusalem to the very people who just put me to death. Well, I better get some power then because I'm having some problems. You're going to carry that witness through to the ends of the earth. So power is coming upon him. It's the Greek word dunamis, in which you get an English word dynamite or dynamic or dynamo. It's more than authority. It's ability. We'll see this power demonstrated in their lives as these guys move out in the book of Acts. And they begin to confront these very leaders that they were afraid of 43 days earlier. He says, you're going to receive power, so, he says, you will be my witnesses. That's what the power is for, that you can witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of these men died for their witness. They died for the witness. So they were receiving power, the power of God to carry this forth. Now, the idea behind the word witness is that of declaring something that you have personally experienced. You saw it. You know what a witness is to an accident. You have an accident, you witness it. You saw it, tell what you saw. That's all a witness does. They tell what they know, what they saw. You're witnesses. These guys are witnesses. He wants them to witness for him. The Greek word here for witness is martus, which we get our word martyr. That's interesting, isn't it? You're going to be my martus? See, in the early church, so many Christians died for their faith that this Greek word meaning witness came to mean martyr. The witnesses were being killed. So that word came to mean martyr. And they were. They all became martyrs. And that's why they had the power of the Spirit. It wasn't natural, it was supernatural. God came upon them. He moved them into the body of Christ. He empowered them through the Spirit. And you know, this really isn't even a command here. The words shall be are in the indicative, not the imperative. Jesus wasn't recommending that they're going to become witnesses. He's saying, you're going to be witnesses. You know, this is interesting. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. This is the exact same thing God told Israel in Isaiah 43:10. Look at it. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I am chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be no God after me. Again, another reference where Jesus quotes from the First Testament things that God said, clearly identifying Himself as God. Jesus, God said, Israel, you'll be my witnesses. Jesus says to His apostles, the 12, who are the new Israel, you're going to be my witnesses. And a lot of you are going to die for that witness. Now, believer, I think it's important for us to understand that while our explanation of the gospel, when we talk to somebody about the gospel, we share the gospel with somebody, that communication is made up of verbs, nouns, adverbs, etc. It's not like giving a speech on the environment or talking about planting a garden. I mean, we're still using words like you would in those kind of speeches. But we are dealing with something that is eternal. We are dealing with something that is supernatural. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So see, that's the inherent power, people. We have the gospel. As we share the gospel, the power of God goes forth. It is the power of God. Now I want you to notice in verse 8, he tells them that they're going to basically be carrying this gospel out. They're going to begin in Jerusalem. That's the city the Lord was crucified. That's where they were. He told them to wait there till the power came. And until the end of Acts 7, we are occupied with that city. I mean, from Acts 1 to 7, they don't leave Jerusalem. They don't preach the gospel to anybody but Jews. It's Jews, Jews, Jews. All right? Then in chapter 8, it moves into Judea and then into Samaria. In Acts 9, the man who's going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles is called in chapter 10. And then in chapter 10, a Gentile is saved. And in Acts 13, it moves to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I want you to remember what I said about the book of Acts, that it is about the redemption of Israel. God had promised His people, Israel, that He would redeem them. And as the gospel ends, Jesus has been rejected by Israel, and then the writings of the New Testament are written to the church. So the question is, what happened to Israel? What about all the promises God made to him? Well, the book of Acts answers that question, because we see over and over in this church fulfilled the answer to these questions. Let's look at the spread of the gospel through these four realms here and see how this connects with the promises that God made to Israel as they're taking this gospel forth. First of all, the witness begins in Jerusalem, Acts 2 to 7. Now, when does it start? It starts when? When does this gospel witness start? When do they start carrying the gospel forth? Thank you. All right. It begins at Pentecost, right? The Spirit comes upon them. They start preaching, right? They start spreading the word. Look what, let me ask you this. Is there a connection of what happened on Pentecost with Israel? We say Pentecost is the birth of the church. Any connection with that day in Israel? What? Pentecost is Israel's feast day. It is an Hebrew feast, the day of Pentecost, Sukkot, all right? It was the day in which Israel, physical Israel, received the law, the Torah, on Mount Sinai. And now, in the second 40-year Exodus period, we got the new Israel receiving the Torah, the new and living Torah, from Jesus Christ on Pentecost as the gospel goes forth. Look at Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. So So Peter is speaking to those in Jerusalem and Judea. He's explaining what they're seeing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. I mean, man, they're crazy. They're speaking this stuff and we're hearing them speak in our own languages. Miracles taking place. We're hearing the wonderful works of God in our own language. He goes, it's the third hour of the day. They're not drunk yet. 16, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Peter says here that what they are experiencing on the day of Pentecost is in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Who did Joel prophesy to? Israel. It was their prophecy. He gave Israel a prophecy. Everybody says Pentecost is the birth of the church. They're receiving the prophecy of Israel because they are Israel, the true Israel. I don't know how it could get much clearer. Look what he quotes from Joel. And it shall come about in the last days. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all mankind. When did God promise to pour out his spirit? It was in the last days. Now listen. So if God is pouring out his spirit in the last days, and the spirit is being poured out at Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, is the birth of the church and the last days of the church starting synonymously? It's the last days of Israel. Because Israel's going out and the church is coming in. It's not the last days of the church. The church has no last days. With the church, God has made an everlasting covenant. So, bless you. So it's going, this is fading. Now, you know, people focus on this prophecy from Joel. Oh, this is wonderful. It's Pentecost. You know, we got tongues and we got miracles. We got all these things. Listen, please listen. This is so important that you understand this. This prophecy in Joel doesn't end there. That's just the beginning of it. You go to the ending. Look what he says in verse 20. This is part of the last days. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And with this coming of Christ in Pentecost, there is coming a judgment. And we need to grasp that. It's the judgment that was going to... The coming of Christ is... I like to see it as the Christ event. The first and second coming is not separated by thousands of years. It is a 40-year Exodus period, just like the first one was. And at the end of that period, there's judgment falls on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is destroyed. And I think that's what he's speaking of here. The day of the Lord comes as the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem. All right, well, in Acts chapter 7, we got Stephen preaching one of the greatest sermons in the New Testament. And while he's preaching, he says that God has fulfilled his promises of the Father. And he says, then God's going to come and destroy this place. And they get all mad, you know, oh, we're going to kill you. You know, we don't like that message. They were doing good till he said that, and now you're in trouble. All right, so we see that in these first seven chapters, it's all about Israel. But it's their promises that they're dealing with. But the church is inheriting them. So their witness starts in Jerusalem. It expands to Judea. We see that in Acts 8:1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the witness is now, after, I don't know, 10 to 12 years, the witness is moving out beyond Jerusalem. All right? Why? Why are they moving out? Did they say, you know what, guys? Remember the Lord said we're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem? And Judea and Samaria. We got to get going. Come on, let's pack up and let's get out. No? Why did they leave? A great persecution drove them out. I mean, they're having a great time in Jerusalem. They're having a time. They're witnessing. They're sharing. Their people are being saved. They're loving it. You know, that's it. We don't want to do any of this other stuff. Okay? So God basically brings in Saul to persecute them and moves them out. But as they go, Acts 8:4 says, therefore those who had begun been scattered went preaching the word. So they're going and they're preaching the word. So it starts in Jerusalem. It expands to Judea. And then the witness extends to Samaria. We see this in Acts 8:5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. This is the first example of a non-Jewish conversion here in Samaria. Let me ask you something, people. Who were the Samaritans? Okay, Gary says the 10 northern tribes, they were that. But here's what I want you to understand. The Samaritans were greatly despised by the Jews. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were trying to go through the city of Samaria and they came out and stopped and said, "You can't come in through here"? Remember that? And what did John say? "Should we call down fire and just burn them all up, Lord?" No, back up. We're not ready to do that kind of stuff right now, all right? They hated each other. The Samaritans were half-breeds, okay? Because Assyria had come in, take those 10 northern tribes and took them off into captivity. They left the very worst, okay? Because when you take slaves, you pick out the best of the population. You take the good, you know, the good-looking, the intelligent, the healthy. You know, they leave, you know, the not-so-good-looking, the not-so-healthy. "We don't need you. You leave here." So the worst of them were left. And then other nations came in, intermarried with them. Other nations came in, intermingled and married them. So now you got half-breeds. When the Jews go to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans are opposing them. "No, we don't want this temple built." And so they decided, "We're going to build our own temple." So they go to Mount Gerizim. They build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they just literally hate each other. So, you know, if you really hate somebody, you're not really pumped up about taking the gospel to them. I mean, they just didn't like them. So the gospel is now moving into Samaria. It's moving into this area, these people that are hated by the Jews. And we're getting the picture, the gospel spreading out. It's not just for Jews. Well, Philip's preaching in Samaria and an angel shows up to him on the road and that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he takes him, Philip's preaching. He says, "I want you to go over here. I got a guy I want you to talk to." So he goes over, and this is an awesome story. There's so much in here about this Ethiopian eunuch that we'll get to if we ever get to chapter 8. But 8:34 says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?'" In other words, Philip's reading Isaiah 53, and he goes, "I don't get this. Who's he talking about? What's going on here?" Verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture," from Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus. He preached Jesus from Isaiah 53. The church's Savior, all the scriptures of Israel's scriptures are just loaded with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in type form. Well, then we move into chapter 9 and we got the apostle to the Gentiles is converted. And then in chapter 10, the gospel begins to go out to the Gentiles. So we got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it's going to the remotest parts of the earth. In chapter 10, we see the Gentile Cornelius is converted. Now, Cornelius is a proselyte. Okay? So he's already a worshiper of the God of the Israelites, but he doesn't understand it all. So he becomes a Christian. Then beginning in Acts 11, they go everywhere preaching, and Paul ends up in going to Rome in Acts 21 because he is arrested and he appeals to Caesar, so he's sent off to Rome. Now listen, this is what's interesting. The Jews of Paul's days considered Rome the end of the earth. All right, so the gospel is going to the remotest part of the earth. So when it got to Rome, they really considered it really had done that. And this is the outworking of what Jesus said is going to take place in Acts 1:8. Now, in Acts 1:6, the apostles asked, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Jesus responds by telling them that they're going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. The pouring out of the Spirit and the kingdom of God are connected. That is so clear in the scriptures, all right? Well, so is the proclamation of the gospel into all the world with the end of the age. Those things are also connected. The destruction of Jerusalem corresponds to the end of the age also. I think Jesus which corresponded to the consummation of the kingdom. So all these things, as we look in Scripture, we see that they are connected. I think what Jesus is saying here is that Israel is going to be redeemed. Israel is going to be resurrected when the gospel has been preached to all the world. They hear about the witness of the Spirit. They hear about the pouring out. And they say, "Is it now you'll restore the kingdom?" And he says, "You don't need to know the exact time, but you're going to be witnesses and you're going to take the gospel to the end of the earth." Now, this same group of people Jesus had already talked to about being the gospel and preaching the gospel. And he already had told them, when the gospel is preached to all the world, the end comes. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So they had all this stuff connected. They knew when the gospel reached the remotest part of the earth, the end came. The end was the end of the age, which meant the destruction of the temple and the consummation of the kingdom of God. So Luke ends his second volume with Paul in prison in Rome, preaching to the Jewish leaders. And this is what's really interesting. We don't have time to look at it now. We're out of time. But in Acts chapter 28, Paul's under house arrest in Rome, right? Paul calls the Jewish leaders together and he preaches to the Jewish leaders. And he preaches them to Christ. And then they don't really like what he has to say. So then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, which is a judgment prophecy on the nation Israel. And he says, that's fine. If you want to reject Jesus, you get judgment. And very shortly after that, Jerusalem was destroyed. So the gospel went to the remote parts of the earth. Listen, he tells them, this is what you're going to do with the gospel, guys. They had received power because they could have never done it in their own strength. Jerusalem was where Jesus was executed by an angry mob. They were supposed to preach the gospel there to these very men who put Christ to death. Judea rejected his ministry. They were to give them the gospel. Samaria is regarded as a wasteland of impure half-breeds. And the uttermost part of the earth, the Gentiles were seen as nothing better than fuel for the fires of hell. Yet God says, I want you to go to all these places witnessing for me. Carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And when you have, the end will come. So they're asking, when's the kingdom come? When's the end? That's their question. And he says, when the gospel preached to all the world. He answers their question. When the gospel goes to the remotest part of the earth, the kingdom comes in its fullness. Now, they understood this wasn't going on for thousands and thousands of years. And we've already seen this in previous studies in Romans and Colossians. He says the gospel has been preached to all the world. It didn't mean every single person throughout all time. But it was the known world at that time. They had carried it to the remotest part of the earth. It was in Rome. Jesus' apostles were faithful witnesses. They carried the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it cost most of them their lives. But they did what the Lord had asked them to do. Now, my question to you this morning is, what about you? They were faithful witnesses. You know, there's a sense in which every Christian is a witness. We are supposed to share with others what we know, what we've experienced, what we've seen. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know everything there is to know about the Word of God to share with somebody what Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. You just need to have to be a believer. And say, let me tell you what Christ did for me. We all are witnesses. The question is, are we effective witnesses because we're living a life of holiness and honesty and godliness, which makes the gospel attractive? Paul says in Titus, you can adorn the doctrine of God by your godly behavior. That's incredible to me, people. The doctrine of God, gospel. Honesty, truthfulness, kindness to the people around you. Still being about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the kingdom of God as you did to those disciples, that we would understand it, Lord. We would see so clearly that all the prophecies you made are from the church. And spiritually, we inherit all Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we are Abraham's children and the blessings of Abraham are enjoyed by us through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Teach us. May we, as the apostles were, be faithful witnesses of you, Father, in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? What we covered? Questions on something I said? Why don't you come up here and get your guitar fired up and get ready? I hear we're going to do a closing song. Huh?
Okay, never mind. No, let Joe do it. Yeah, I don't have a clue what he's saying.
Yeah, right.
I'm not sure either.
All right. Wants to stand or sit?
Oh, you can sit. Whatever you're comfortable.
All right.
You can lay down. I don't care.